As the kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town do so, I invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 28. We have for, goodness, 6 months now, maybe more, studying through the book of Isaiah. The theme of Isaiah, anybody know? All right, our God saves. In fact, this whole text is about relax, okay? Because our God saves. And the focal point of this text is verse number 16. Will you look at that with me? Because it is a verse that not only captures the essence of this message, but it has great personal meaning to us as a church as well. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Whoever believes, relax, because our God saves. The book of Isaiah launches into this theme in the first five chapters as Isaiah is confronted with the fact that the people of God are a mess. The people that God has raised up, the children of Israel, to put Him on display to the nations, are rejecting Him. And Isaiah himself is confronted in chapter 6 with the holiness of God. He's overwhelmed with who God is, and that is the commissioning moment for Isaiah. And he recognizes that he might be one of the only ones in his entire generation to stand up and be a voice of truth and seek to confront his own nation and his own people with their rebellion. And he commits to doing that. And so then, beginning in chapter 7 and through chapter 12, Isaiah confronts the king of Judah, the king whose name is Ahaz. And Ahaz is given a test. Are you going to trust God? Or are you going to trust yourself? Are you going to trust your own ways of trying to deal with the situation? And Ahaz flunks. He fails the test. And then we've been studying now chapters 13 through 35, in which we have been looking at, are you going to trust God or are you going to trust the nations? Ahaz flunked the test. And so now Isaiah is instructing and instructing and instructing and instructing and instructing. In fact, some of you are telling me as we are going through Isaiah, can we go a little faster, Bob? Can you imagine if you lived during Isaiah's time? He spent his whole life teaching this over and over and over and over. And we will see even in this very text the response of some of the people who were saying, Isaiah, we have heard it over and over, line upon line. You teach us, Isaiah, like we are preschoolers. We got it. But the problem was, they didn't have it. They hadn't owned it. They hadn't submitted to it. They heard it with their ears, but they never grasped it with their heart. Because what's going to happen, as we will see then, beginning in chapter 36 through 39, is that God was going to give them the test again. Back in chapter 7 and through chapter 12, He gave them the test the first time. They failed. Now He's given them the test again. We're moving toward that. And I remind you that Isaiah wrote these prophecies over the span of his life. In fact, from the very first verse of this book, we realize he lived during the reign of four different kings of Judah. During his lifetime, political dynamics changed. In fact, as we've taken this worship center and turned it into a map of the ancient Near East, I remind you, the beginning of the book, Assyria was flexing its muscles. The nation of Syria and Israel was feeling the threat of that. And they were trying to get Judah to join with them in a coalition to stand against Assyria. The king Ahaz refused to join the coalition, and instead he bought off the king of Assyria to use them to attack Syria and Israel to relieve the immediate pressure upon Judah. The warning against Judah was, look, you're trusting Assyria instead of trusting God. And in fact, what you do is all going to fall apart. And now, in this section of Isaiah, we're beginning to see how that has taken place. Now, here's the country of Syria, the capital city being Damascus. In 732 BC, Damascus fell. She fell to the Assyrians, who came in just like God said through the prophet Isaiah. He said, even back in chapter 7, he said, don't worry about these two countries because they're going down. And in fact, they did. In 732 BC, the capital city and the nation of Syria fell. In 722 BC, the capital city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, it fell. And now Assyria is starting to move in on Judah. And the pressure, that which you trusted, that which you thought was going to be your deliverer, instead of trusting me, God is saying, look at what you trusted in. You trusted in Assyria, and now Assyria is threatening to take you down. So in this particular text that we're looking at in chapter 28 and 29, there is nothing more that's said about Damascus. Nothing more is said about Syria or the threat because it's gone. Just like God said. Some of these things that Isaiah has preached about, he lived long enough to see some of them take place. And it's so interesting because even though these promises were fulfilled, instead of submitting to that, instead of saying, yeah, it's obvious, we see over and over how people just dig in their heels and they just rebel in their heart and they refuse to bow before God. Because, beloved, here's what's going to happen. After Isaiah is dead and gone, the prophecies that he made carried on. The biggest threat to Judah was not Assyria, it was Judah. Judah failed to believe God. And in fact, Babylon ended up wiping out Assyria. And then Babylon ended up coming in and wiping out Judah and taking Judah captive. And can you imagine if you were one of the captives from Judah taken by the Babylonians, which happened in 606 and 596, and then the whole thing fell in 586 BC. When Babylon took you captive, it marched you in shackles. It took you months. And you traveled from Judah. You traveled through Israel. And you looked at all the burned out cities of Israel. And you came through Syria. And you looked at all the burned out cities of Syria. And then you came through Assyria. And you looked at all of the burned out cities of Assyria. And every one of those were promises that even a couple of hundred years before, God had said through Isaiah, here's what's going to happen if you don't trust me. Here's what's going to happen. And you begin to see it with your own eyes. All of this, from beginning to end, everything that God says, it happens. By the way, it's one of the reasons why the book of Isaiah is one of the most hotly contested books, particularly by liberals, because they look at all of the details of this and they say, there is no way somebody could have predicted this with this level of detail before it happened. He had to have written this after these events took place, because it is that profound. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read just through verse 20 of chapter 28. And the point of this whole text, which is part of the point of this whole section, is who are you going to trust? Are you going to listen to God? Or are you going to run to the arms of this merciful God? Or are you going to go your own way? I'll begin in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, "We've made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. From morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be a sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in." Lord, we ask for understanding today, not only of the message and what has been said, but what you continue to say through this message to our hearts, to our church. Speak to us. Pry loose our fingers from the idols that we trust in, that we might run to the arms of our merciful, saving God. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Do you remember this poem? Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. And in this final stanza, which is delivered right into the face of God with all of the poison and arrogance that can be mustered, Henley wrote, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." William Henley's Invictus is known by every good student of British literature. This brazen pronouncement of self-reliance is the battle cry of every single person on planet Earth who has attempted to live this life without God. I took the liberties to add a final stanza. It matters not how skilled the poem, how brazen, how tough, how bold. Our God reigns from pole to pole as the captain of your soul. But this is what Isaiah is confronting. And when you read Isaiah, I don't want you to interpret what he is saying as the angry rant of a volatile man who's red in face and protruding veins makes us think of a volcano that's poised to explode. This is the reasoning. This is the pleading of a man who knows that to try to live apart from God is absolutely futile. Yesterday in Washington, D.C., at the quote-unquote Reason Rally, several thousand atheists assembled there to listen to speeches demanding that this country throw away all semblance of religion, all language of God. One of the speakers said yesterday on the National Mall, challenging the people, show contempt for religion. It's a message that resonates with the heart of every person. Naturally. It's what Isaiah is dealing with. And these two chapters, 28 and 29, address that issue by revealing how honestly arrogant and truly idiotic, foolish it is to pretend to live as if you're not accountable to God. You can write all the poems you want. You can have all the rallies you want. You can make all the bold pronouncements you want. It doesn't change the fact our God reigns. And He's not getting off the throne because you threaten Him. In fact, what this text does is that it goes on to show how frantic people really are when it really comes down to the final moment when they have nothing but themselves to trust in. And chapter 29 talks about the futility of blind religion. I want you to see from verses 1 through 13, self-rule is arrogant. The chapter begins, as we noted, describing the party crowd. This is the party crowd in Samaria, Ephraim being another term for the northern kingdom of Israel. These are the people who are charged with the political and the spiritual leadership of the northern kingdom. And that in the text describes them as being nothing more than drunks. They and their city are a fading flower. Their beauty is faded, but they don't even know it. They're acting as if they were fine. Everything is great. No worries. We're tough. We can handle it. It doesn't matter what Assyria is doing. It doesn't matter what God has said. We're tough. We can handle this. And you've heard those languages. You've heard those talks. You've heard how the bravado and the stuff that people say when they get together. But their demise is coming quickly. The bow has been strung. The arrow is pulled back. The judgment of God is about to be unleashed. The result of their drunkenness, verse 8, is graphically evident. Their arrogance is on full display beginning in verse 9. Did you catch that? These people make themselves out to be so great that they openly mock Isaiah. They say, Isaiah, you're like a preacher who's better suited for preschool. You are speaking beneath our level. You keep repeating yourself. You say the same thing. You keep talking about judgment. Your words are beneath us. Your message is only for the simple-minded. Only the weak-willed. Only the ignorant will follow you, Isaiah. We're a little more sophisticated. We're a little more educated. We don't need this fear of God kind of stuff to threaten us. But this text reveals a truth that goes throughout the story of the Bible, beloved, and it is this. If you accept and you submit to what God has revealed, He'll give you more. He'll open your eyes to more. But if you hear His word and you block your ears and you say, no, I'm not listening to that. I'm not obeying that. I'm not submitting to that. And you keep that up, then eventually a dullness comes into your life. It brings in a darkness. And you can get to the point where you will not hear the Word of God anymore. Hearing the Word of God is the greatest blessing that you could possibly have, and the greatest judgment is to not hear the Word. If you hear the Word and you reject what you hear, your heart will become darkened, your spirit calloused, your eyes dull, your sensitivities hardened. The Word will become a bother to you, not a delight. Those who reject the Word have the Word withdrawn from them. So do you see what's happening here? They're mocking Isaiah in chapter 9, or in verse 9 and verse 10. And what God says to them, notice verse 11. What's He say there? And here's what I want you to think of. The northern kingdom of Israel is on the verge of being wiped out by the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians did when they wiped out a people is that they took those people and they just scattered them all over their empire because they didn't want them being as a group in any one area where they could rally together and cause a rebellion. And so what Isaiah the prophet is saying, even to the northern kingdom, he's saying, okay, if you don't want to hear the Word of God, simply put in your own language, then what's going to happen is that you're going to wake up one day. You're going to be sold into slavery. You are going to have some master who is screaming at you, telling you what to do in a language you don't understand. And when you wake up hearing languages that you don't understand, remember, that's the Word of God to you. It's a word of judgment. And you can't understand. That pattern is all through the Scripture. Go backwards with me to the days of the judges. And over, God would raise up a leader, and over, the people would rebel. Did you ever notice how the book of 1 Samuel begins? The Bible says, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Go forward with me. We sing at Christmas time how the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. What was that darkness? It was the time between the closing of the Old Testament and the book of Malachi and the beginning of the life of Christ, a span of 400 years when God didn't speak. Because the people had rebelled. And then an interesting thing takes place in the Gospel of Matthew that we're going to be studying after we conclude with Isaiah, because this is what Isaiah is setting us up for. And we start in Matthew's Gospel, and here's the king, and he is telling us in chapters 5, 6, and 7 all about the kingdom. And he goes from there and he starts performing miracles, amazing things that he does that irrefutably puts on display his power and his authority. And he teaches like nobody else has taught before. And what happens? In chapter 12 of Matthew, the leaders of Israel stand up and say, you are able to cast out demons because you yourself have a demon. What have they done? They have said, we are not going to listen to you. And what happens in Matthew 13? It's the hinge upon which the whole book of Matthew turns. Christ begins to teach like he's never taught before. He starts parables. His own disciples. You read that in the chapter. They're going, what is this? They've never heard anything like this before. What are you doing? And what did Jesus say? He said, I'm darkening those who have heard and will not listen, and giving sight to those who have heard. That's a parable. What was the parable? You remember it, I think. It was about the sower who sowed the word of God on the four different types of soil. Do you see, when we gather together and you hear the word, when I am studying the word, when you are reading the word, this isn't a textbook that just gives us information. These are truths from God that address the issues of our heart. And if you sit here and you know in your heart of hearts there's an issue in your life that God through His word has spoken to you about, and He is saying you need to repent of that, you need to change that, you need to correct that, you need to reconcile that relationship, you need to stop going down that road to adultery, whatever it is, you need to repent, and you hear that but you don't want to change, and over you keep saying no God, no God, no anything else but that God, you'll pull back. And your heart will become dull. And your spirit will become hard. It's no game that we play. Well, this is what Isaiah has been talking about. If you'll not accept the simple word of God, then what you have been given will be taken from you. In his context, the point was clear. If Israel would not listen to the word of God in Hebrew, then when they are taken away in chains and scattered throughout the Assyrian empires, they'll hear the voice of judgment. What do you do when you reject the word? Think about how the process works. We are convicted or we are convinced about something, but we don't want to obey it. We do not like the implications of our spiritual nerves being that sensitive to that issue. So we dig in our heels, we refuse to obey, and over time our nerves become dull and lifeless. And initially it may seem pretty cool to be spiritually lifeless, because you're no longer bothered by the things you used to be bothered by. You can now sin and kind of get away with it. But the sad reality is that sin is actually destroying you. If your nerves are being destroyed, it may seem kind of cool that you could take a knife and cut your arm and it not hurt, until you cut your arm and you don't even know it and you get an infection that kills you. Let me circle back on this and kind of wrap one other thing up that I think is helpful. Do you remember when the church was born? Pentecost? What happened that day? What did the people do? What did the believers do? They spoke in tongues. And they spoke in tongues there in Jerusalem. What had Jerusalem done? They killed the king. They rejected the word. So what did they hear? They heard tongues. What were the tongues to them? It was a voice of judgment that said, if you won't hear the word in your own language, you're going to hear the word, but it's going to be taken from you. That wasn't the only thing that tongues were. The gift of tongues was also, it was blindness to those who did not hear. It was vision to those that God was gathering from other nations to hear the gospel. To whom much is given, much is required. Beloved, we are embarrassed by how much exposure we have to the word. Every sermon that Isaiah preached gave to the people greater accountability. We've got to submit ourselves to what we hear. Self-rule is arrogant. It rejects God's word and it ends up being rejected. Secondly, self-rule is folly. We see that from verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah is now focused on the leaders in Jerusalem, not just the leaders in Samaria and Israel. Because Judah watches all of this take place and they learn nothing from the imminent demise of the northern kingdom. And instead of accepting the warning of Isaiah with humility, these leaders give this false bravado. Do you see it in verse number 15? They say, we made a covenant with death. We got this agreement with death. It's kind of like the soldier going into battle who said, I got no worries. They haven't made the bullet yet that's going to kill me. You know, it's kind of like, yeah. Well, how do you know that? Just because you say it doesn't make it happen. There's only one person who speaks and it makes things happen. That's God. That's not you. So when you say, we made this covenant with death, you know, we're fine for all of this. It's a bunch of hot air. It's a bunch of grandstanding. People who talk like that, beloved, they're a dime a dozen. They're like the dust in the wind. They sound tough. In reality, they speak tough because they're scared to death. They're weak. They will not last. But look at the one who does last. That's verse 16. And this text is so meaningful to us because this was one of the Old Testament verses that speaks of Christ as the cornerstone. And that's what's behind the meaning of our church. Cornerstone here in this text is a reference to, it's a prophecy about Christ. God is saying that in contrast to these pathetic and arrogant leaders who abuse the people, who mislead the people, who lie to the people, who usher in the destruction of the people, in contrast to all of them is Christ. He's the foundation that cannot be shaken. He is the rock that cannot be moved. He is the truth that cannot be altered. He is, He was, He will always be. All the other ground is sinking sand. Whoever believes in Him, verse 16 says, that is, whoever trusts in Him will not be in haste. There's no panic for those who trust in Christ. Oh, by the way, Paul quotes this text at the end of Romans 9. He points out, clearly, Christ is the rock. And you will either stumble over the rock and fall, and then the rock falls on you. Or, you will stand on the rock. Now, look at this text with me. Look at verse number 16. What is the last line of verse 16? Whoever, what? Believes. Whoever believes. Here is the gospel. It's revealed even back in Isaiah. Those who confess their failure to lead their own lives and who believe, who trust in the cornerstone that God provides, are those who give up their perceived right to rule, who accept the Word of God, accept the authority of God, accept the King. Of course, all of this is pointing to the fact that this King, this cornerstone here in Isaiah 21 or 28, we will find out in chapter 53, is also the suffering servant. Our King is also a Savior. Our cornerstone is also a Redeemer. Our God is also the sacrificial substitute who paid in full the debt of our sin by dying on the cross in our place. And when you trust in Him, all reason for fear is gone. There's no panic. You can relax because our God, what? Saves. Now you can read through the rest of this chapter. You can discover that these people, they have no such hope because they don't trust the cornerstone. It's the same theme that then continues in chapter 29. The third point being, blind religion is useless. Basically, what was going on in Judah is that the people were blindly following their religion, but their heart wasn't in it. Now, this morning, we heard already, before I got up, we heard a whole bunch of sermons, didn't we? We heard some great sermons preached by the people who were professing their faith in Christ. We all preached some good sermons in what we sang to each other and back to the Lord today. But let me ask you this. Why did these people get baptized? Did they get baptized because, well, we're in a Baptist church, huh? I mean, isn't that what Baptists do? Now follow with me. Because that's how a lot of people think. And some of you may think this. I do this because I am a blank. That idea, this is what I do because I am a blank. I get baptized because I am a Baptist, or I I don't eat meat on Fridays because I am a Catholic, or I dress like this because I am Islam, whatever it is. That's how a world and so many people involved in religion think about religion. I do this because I am a what? Now that idea is built on this idea. And this idea is, I believe this because I am a whatever. In other words, I believe what my religion believes. Therefore, I do what my religion tells me to do. That's blind. That's absolutely blind. There is, I trust, absolutely nothing that we encourage and participate in as a church because of a label. Labels don't matter. It's the truth that matters. That's what blind religion is, useless. It is hopeless. I love what Josh Yeager said in his testimony. He said, I'm from a family where there's Christians in the family. I'm okay. And he realized, no, you're not okay. That's blind religion. I'm just following along. That's how I was raised. Therefore, that must be what we do. That is hopeless. That is useless. That counts for nothing. But that is exactly what the Southern Kingdom people were thinking. Hey, I'm a Jew. This is what I do. I ought to be a poet. It just came out. Didn't know it. All right. I'm going to quit. Thank you. But going through the motions and singing the songs and taking a class and getting certified that you completed the course, that you were catechized, baptized, soldered, or welded, it doesn't matter. Filling in the blanks on the quiz or providing the right answers, it doesn't. Wearing the right clothes, standing at the right time, saying amen at the right time, raising your hand at the right time, not raising your hand, you know, it counts for nothing. And that is all of what chapter 29 is about. You think that you are part of this country, part of this religion. You think that counts for something. Look at verse number 13. And the Lord said, behold, this people draw near with their mouth. They honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They don't get it. That Christ did not come to this earth and live and die so that you would get a label. None of that will save your soul. There's only one who is mighty to save. You've got to trust in Him, not the label, not the... You've got to understand the gospel for yourself. That's the point that Isaiah is getting at. And when you trust in the cornerstone, when you trust in Christ, then you can relax. Because our God saves. And everyone who comes to Him through Christ, He saves. In the middle 1650s, there was a pastor in England by the name of Christopher Love. He was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel that he had preached to his flock, he was put in prison for. Christopher was a rare combination of a fearless pastor and a fearless prophet and a tender-hearted pastor. He was a scholar. He was a shepherd. He was a husband and he was a father. Some of his writings have been recorded. They have survived and they have been republished. I have a book about Christopher in my library. I cherish that book because in it are some of the letters that he wrote to his wife, Mary, while he was in prison, waiting to die. Christopher and Mary had five children. The first two died in infancy. The next two that were born were just still little kids, and Mary was expecting their third when he was condemned to die. Does the gospel work in that? How does a person deal with? Is there panic in that, knowing that you're leaving your wife with two little kids and one on the way? Now, humanly speaking, as I rehearse Christopher Love's story, I feel resentment at the fact that the church then was robbed of such a brilliant and compassionate man. But when I read his letters to his wife, I'm rebuked. Because here is a man who, instead of being angered at the gross injustice of his ordeal, he is kindly, he's humbly, he's affectionately, he's passionately, he is tenderly writing to his young wife. They enjoyed a deep love together. And by the way, students, do not let the edited and distorted images that are presented to you today about the Puritans poison you from what they really were. These were the redwoods in the forest of the kingdom. But what I want to leave you with today is the complete lack of panic, the complete resting of soul that marks Christopher's life, even as he awaited his own beheading. On the day of his death, he wrote this final letter to Mary. It is dated August the 22nd, 1651, the day of my glorification. And he writes this: "My most gracious beloved, I am now going from a prison to a palace. I have finished my work. I am now to receive my wages. I'm now going to heaven, where are two of my children, and leaving thee on earth, where are three of my babes. These two above need not my care, but the three below need thine. It comforts me to think two of my children are in the bosom of Abraham, and three of them will be in the arms and care of so tender a godly mother. I know thou art a woman of a sorrowful spirit, yet be comforted. Though thy sorrow be great for thy husband's going out of the world, yet thy pains shall be the less in the bringing thy child into the world. Thou shalt be a joyful mother, though thou beest a sad widow. God hath many mercies in store for thee. The prayers of a dying husband for thee will not be lost." How could you write that when you were about to be executed unjustly? "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not panic." There is rest for you in Christ. Trust Him. Trust Him alone. Don't trust your religion. Don't trust your label. Don't trust your good deeds. You don't have any. Sorry. Trust Christ. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you. You are gracious enough to show us that all other ground is sinking sand. You are loving enough to tell us that we have no hope in and of ourselves. You do not cooperate with the lies that we tell ourselves. And you have given to us clearly your word that over and over and over and over, because we need to hear it over and over and over, that we are without hope by ourselves, but that when we run to you, our merciful God, we have what we need. And I pray for those right now who are debating in their own hearts about what they're going to do, even with this text, confronted with the reality of whether or not they're going to heed to your truth, or they're going to continue to believe the lie that they can sin and get away with it. Lord, I pray you just blow up that lie. And I pray for those who are wondering even about their own life, and is it true that they could trust Christ? They could trust Christ and truly be forgiven. Is it really true for them? I pray, Spirit of God, that you'll breathe upon their heart and make it so clear to them, yes, this is for you too. That they even right now will cry out to you and say, oh God, I'm believing, I'm trusting in Christ as my King, my cornerstone. I'm turning from trusting in anything else, but trusting in Him alone. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.